We're at chapter 4. We'll continue our series on Jesus' interactions with various people as recorded by John. One of the things you'll notice as we read this passage together is it's a long passage. 45 verses recorded into this interaction. And it's one of what we recognize in John's Gospels. He has these conversations recorded so that we would understand, I think, the fullness and the breadth of Jesus' interaction with these people. It's not just the two verses, he met this person and moved on. We get to see a lens into what actually happened because of the details here. So we are going to read the 45 verses, 1 through 45. Of chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, the Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. Beloved in the Lord, we live in a time, culture, where it's easy to talk about other people. And it seems that people do so many things that are worth talking about. People even in the church like to talk about members, about leadership, about who is doing what and who is wrong about doing this or that. They even have reasons. They didn't need to do this, or they didn't read this first, or their track record is so spotty. And it's easy to exaggerate differences and conflicts. And what happens is, as talk happens, consequences become greater. And what should be inconsequential is turned into a great barrier. And that barrier, that wall that's built, can hardly be crossed. And maybe it's because of pride, maybe it's because of shame, maybe it's pressure from others or people who agree or disagree. And the barriers, the wall, turn into to even bigger issues, because if anyone reaches across that and says, I don't see that same barrier that you see, well, you distance yourself from them. And you might have thought I was talking about us. But look at chapter 3, verse 25. There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they couldn't agree as to what being pure was. Does washing with water mean that you're pure? Does baptizing mean that you're pure? Does following all our hand-washing rules mean that you're pure? And how do we live with those who don't follow the same rules as us? How do we understand those people, maybe even when they die? And maybe you have questions. Where did you read those rules? Well, because you don't see it the same way I do. You need to stay away from each other. You see, John's disciples and the Jews had disputes. And the elements of Jewish community, those rituals and those barriers, those walls were important. Especially when it came to the Samaritans. The Jews saw that it was these barriers that that supposedly preserved pure worship. If they were to be pure, those walls had to stay there because they couldn't allow for the Samaritans to come in and mingle with them, because the Samaritans, do you know what they did? They had mixed marriages. They had a different version of the Bible. They had a different location for their church. They understood church history differently than we do. They're more active in non-Jewish culture. They need to be avoided. And if you have close contact with those Samaritans, you are ceremonially impure for days. You can't have contact with them. And you see, the Jews and the Samaritans built these walls because they talked about each other and they saw things differently. The challenge was that the Samaritans lived in the middle of the country. And if anyone from the southern province of Judea wanted to travel to the northern province of Galilee, they had to deal with the question of Samaria. How are they going to deal with Samaria? You can go through it or you can go around it. And many of the Jews would choose to go around. They had to cross the River Jordan and then go up on the eastern side, and then they crossed the River Jordan again so that they could get into Galilee, but they had to avoid Samaria. Well, you see, Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 4, is in Judea. But he wants to go to Galilee. He has a travel decision to make himself. And we read what he did. Verse 3. He left Judea, departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. And he came to a city in Samaria. He went the most direct route. And he came to this village of Sychar, and it's about the sixth hour. It's high noon. And Jesus has walked presumably from the beginning of the morning, and he's walked till noon, and he's tired from walking all morning. And he sits down at the well. And while he's sitting down at the well, he meets this woman, who the Jews would say was not part of the true church. Someone they didn't associate with. They talked about. And the question really becomes this morning, how will Jesus interact with someone others avoid and someone everyone else talks about? He doesn't talk about the woman, he talks to the woman. And that really becomes the lens in which we see this passage this morning. The woman, it says in verse 29, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. But what we want to see as we look at this passage is Jesus reveals himself to an outsider. And it leads us to examine our own evangelism, our own worship, our own understanding of who Jesus is. But we need to see first, Jesus reveals himself to this woman with compassion. Jesus is sitting at the well, and the disciples go into town to get lunch, and this woman comes from town to the well, and she comes to draw water, and Jesus talks to her and says, give me a drink. This would have been surprising to her because he was a Jew asking a Samaritan for a drink. And he's not just a Jew, he's a Jewish man asking a Samaritan woman to share a cup. And this woman's not about to give in to this request for some water because in a sense she comes across suspicious and hesitant. But Jesus doesn't demand, he displays John 3:16 in action. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and he says to the woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Hearing about this living water, this woman bursts into a series of questions. Questions that in a sense reveal her lack of knowledge, her superficial understanding of what Jesus is referring to. She has a religious question. Why are you asking me, the Samaritan, for water? Because you're a Jew. Then there's practical questions she has. You've nothing to draw the water with and the well is deep. How are you going to get this living water? And then there's historical questions. Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well and used it himself? And you see, Jesus doesn't necessarily even focus on all her questions. But he says, living water, this is what you need. And it raises the question, if she's not going to understand and if she's just going to have all these questions, why would Jesus talk about living water? And in a sense, the simple answer is because there's a common metaphor and picture right in front of both of them. It's an opportunity for discussion. But I think it's much more than that. Jesus knows that this woman here has a thirsty heart. And he talks to her again. Notice, he says in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give, the living water, will never thirst. You see, in a sense, it's the same invitation as the Old Testament evangelist. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. But the woman only understands this invitation to drink of water at a literal level. She's thinking practically. She's just like Nicodemus, in a sense, right? She hears Jesus' words and she thinks he's just speaking literally and she doesn't understand how it can be. Jesus says again, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. She's still thinking literally. Look at her answer in verse 15. She says, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, so I will never be thirsty again, and so I will never have to come to this well again to draw water out. She's still thinking literally. She's not seeing the spiritual implications of what Jesus is saying. And now compare this to how Jesus dealt with Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came in chapter 3, Jesus responded to Nicodemus with bluntness and forcefulness. Right, he said, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? But here Jesus is talking to a woman who's despised by most other Jews and he doesn't respond with the same bluntness or forcefulness. He displays that she's not despised, but he has compassion. Yes, her sense of spirituality and religion is superficial. She doesn't realize the essence of the soul questions. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, you don't know this? He responds with compassion. The woman wants Jesus for material things, right? Give me water so that I won't be thirsty ever again and so that I really won't have to work. That's not the answer. And Jesus points that out. If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked for the real, the spiritual thing. The willingness of Jesus to give sinners spiritual blessing is more than we realize. Right, we are like the woman in so many ways. We try and fill our lives up with material things that we think will satisfy. But Jesus has compassion on those who try to fill their lives with material, superficial things. Why are you always thirsty? Why are you always wanting more? As the prophet Isaiah says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? You see, it's a spiritual question again. And Jesus is using the metaphor of water, but the point really is, you've been made to worship God, And worship is inseparable from who you are. But you're trying to fill this endeavor with so many other things. And why are you spending your life and your money and your energy on things that won't satisfy? Jesus doesn't want people to live on just hearing about the good news, but being ignorant of its power. He knows there's no heart satisfaction in the world that will satisfy other than Himself. He alone can fill this empty place. He alone can give solid, lasting happiness. He alone is the fountain of peace which shall flow on to eternity. He says it in verse 14, the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. And yes, we can think of a fountain having stronger and weaker moments, but it's always living water and it will never be completely dried. And life will come from that. And this woman doesn't understand it. But Jesus doesn't turn away from her. He doesn't say, okay, you don't understand, I'm going to move on now. No, He's still compassionate. Listen carefully to me. Let your soul delight itself. Jesus continues the conversation and says to her, go call your husband. Come here. We see Jesus here revealing Himself not just with compassion, but with grace. Because He's not going to overlook reality. He's going to be very patient with her lack of understanding. He's going to be very patient with her ignorance. And yes, she's going to ask for the gift and she doesn't even understand what she's asking for. He's going to come along and continue the conversation. Go call your husband and come back. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. She wants to deflect. But Jesus, being the omniscient God that He is, knows. And says to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you've had five, and the man you're with is not your husband. Her sinful heart is exposed. Wide open in public. Revealed honestly. And the woman seems to realize that Jesus has just uncovered her sin and her past and her secret. And she probably feels even more than ever before that people would want to avoid her and stay away from her. Because if anybody's going to make anybody ceremonially impure, it's sharing a cup with this woman who's had five husbands and is now on her sixth. And she changes the subject. I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped here. Jews worship in Jerusalem. And the implication is, as a prophet, can you tell us what the right answer is? Please? But what is it really? Again, it's a deflection. Can we talk about a theological question instead of me? Because this is making me uncomfortable. Can we talk about something that people disagree about rather than me? Can we talk about how our traditions differ from each other? But you see, Jesus knows that conviction of sin is a good thing. Can be a good thing. It's necessary. Without conviction of sin and realizing her need, she won't be led to true worship. Yes, she might have, if she can hear the answer to the theological question, she might have a self-satisfaction, a smugness that she knows an answer that most people don't know. But Jesus doesn't fall for it. He brings it back to the real issue. And you might say it seems like Jesus is responding with a different thing. But it's not. He's coming back to this real issue. It's not about where you worship. It's about how and who you worship. God is seeking true worshipers. God's seeking those who worship Him. And you don't know what you worship, but the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And we might think Jesus is not being gracious here in His response, but He is gracious. Because what is He doing? He's uncovering her heart, and at the same time He's pointing out her misdirected worship. The point is not that the woman was not worshiping. It was that she had neglected to worship God. You see, the Samaritans weren't unaware of God. They were very aware of God. She could even point to the place where on Mount Gerizim they worshiped God. But Jesus says, you're worshiping the wrong things. And how does He point it out? By saying, go call your husband. She wasn't living and pursuing and praising God. She was living and pursuing and desiring relationships and husbands. She was worshiping the relationship. She was desiring the intimacy with a man so much that she was continually searching for the most fulfilling one because the previous one just didn't cut it. You see, as a Samaritan, the community said they worshiped God, but this woman's life shows otherwise. And she's not aware of it, and it's only because of Jesus' grace in her life that all of this is exposed. See, it's the blindness in our own lives to what we're actually worshiping that becomes terrifying and maybe even embarrassing. Because so often we're like this woman, we think we're worshiping God, and yet we're worshiping other things. And it's why we need other believers and elders and pastors to speak into our lives. Because we don't often recognize our own idols, and we like to think, I'm worshiping God. We worship God on Mount Gerizim. We need someone to say, go call your husband. Because it's the small daily habits and the weekly decisions that should tell us who we're worshiping. You see, our small daily habits are so often unconscious decisions or subconscious decisions. But this is what ends up shaping our worship, whether we recognize it or not. And our small daily habits and subconscious decisions might not be about pursuit of relationships, which push out the worship of God because we're too busy worshiping our latest friend. It might be other things, though. What gives you meaning and purpose? Where do you desire to spend your time and energy? And we can think then about how money or possessions or body care or desire for power or desire for intelligence or desire for the picture-perfect family or desire for retirement or desire for time away gives us purpose. And how many daily habits and weekly decisions go into all these things, saving, spending, going to the gym, building connections or resumes or working ahead so that you can get time away. And how often do we consider whether those daily habits and weekly decisions are impacting our worship of God? Right? Does this daily habit impact my worship of God? Does this subconscious decision actually impact my worship of God? We are like the Samaritan woman. And the Old Testament Israelites because we've done what Jeremiah has recorded. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We've replaced God with other things. And Jesus says to this woman, you've replaced God with husbands. And the Father is still seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. You see, that's why it's grace. Because He's honest. He uncovers it all. He tells what the ideal is. And He still continues the conversation. It's not grace that says it's okay, keep doing what you're doing. It's grace that redirects. Those who worship, true worshipers, will worship the Father. Not husbands. In spirit and truth. Daily habits, subconscious decisions will be God-directed, God-focused. And it's grace that calls back to this reprioritization. And Jesus calls then for what Isaiah described to the people. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And it doesn't matter if you're a Samaritan. And it doesn't matter if people want to put you on the outside of walls. And it doesn't matter if people talk about you. Return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And the change is not just abstract theology. It's reality for this woman. And see then, thirdly, Jesus revealing Himself with power. The woman replies to Jesus and says, I know that Messiah is coming. When He comes, He will tell us everything. Again, she's saying, I have a degree of spiritual knowledge. But Jesus says to her, I who am speaking to you am He. I've just told you everything. What a moment that would have been. Realization. He just offered living water. He just asked about her husband. He just uncovered her misdirected worship. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. And what light bulbs went on in that woman's head in that moment. And then we can imagine it was a moment when time slowed down and you could have heard a pin drop into the sand. But the beautiful moment is shattered by the return of the disciples. At this point, His disciples came. And they marveled that He talked with a woman. But they didn't dare ask any questions. But they realize something's happened. And it's the power of Jesus that changes this woman's life. Because what does she do? In verse 28, she leaves her water pot and goes into the city. Why was she there? Because she was coming with a water pot. She had come to get water out of the well. But she meets this man, Jesus, and in meeting Jesus, and being aware of who He is and who she is. And who He is to forgive. She forgets what she was doing. And she goes back into the city. She found at the well, as it were, a new heart and a new object of interest. And suddenly everything else becomes minor and secondary. She can think of nothing else but this. This man told me everything about me. I think I found the Messiah. And what do we have but power over a busy heart, a distracted heart, a sinful heart? But when it meets Jesus, the power of the Savior pushes out all those previous affections. And she has this new focus. And it changes what she wants to talk about. She goes and says, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? You need to come too. Come check it out, as it were." See, it's not a question of doubt on her part so much as it is a question that calls the others who are listening to her to realize this for themselves. She has to tell them. And the power is so great in her life, in a sense, she becomes a missionary and she goes out and says, "You need to come and see this. You need to see this too. Let me tell you about Jesus." And the point is not that she never went back for her water pot or she never had to pick up daily responsibilities. But you see, her worship has changed. Her heart direction has changed. Put it in the language of chapter 3. She is born again. The Spirit has blown into her life and transformed her. And the people that talked to her went out of the city and came to Jesus. And Jesus is still at the well and His disciples are still there. And He takes this moment to tell the disciples, "This is why you were called. I say to you, lift up your eyes and look around you and see this woman and see this town and see these people. It's white for harvest. It's ready. There are people who are thirsty. There are people who need the good news. There are people who need to realize that the Messiah has come. There are people who need to see that Jesus has mercy and compassion and grace for sinners. And I say to you, look around you. The power of God is still such that it can transform lives. Look around you. See this woman. And he who goes out and reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and who reaps may rejoice together." You see, Jesus is sowing truth into this woman's life, and yes, even into the community, and the disciples are called to, as it were, go out and reap so that the sowers and the reapers can rejoice and have joy. Not because they've done such good work, but because the power of God is realized and the Savior is praised. And the disciples then are commissioned to go out and bring others in. And yes, the commission comes most clearly in Matthew 28. But go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Do you realize how challenging that would have been in this moment? For some of these Jewish disciples, I'm telling you, the whole world is ripe for harvest, and preach the gospel to every creature. The Jewish ones and the Samaritan ones. The despised ones and the popular ones. The men and the women. The boys and the girls. The Father is seeking many to worship Him. And the power of Jesus reaches the people in town. Samaritans in the city heard Him because of the word of the woman. They believed. They urged Jesus to stay. Jesus stays for 2 days in this despised place. And many more believed because of Jesus' own word. And it all comes down to this point, which ties it into the theme of worship that threads through this chapter. Notice in verse 42. They said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." That's what it comes down to, doesn't it, for us? We have hearts that are no different than this woman. But it needs to come down to this. I believe it not just because others have told me, but because I know that this is Jesus, the Savior of the world. My Savior. Because my heart's the same. And the contrast then between sophisticated Nicodemus and this simple, unnamed Samaritan woman. He was an insider. She was an outsider. He was a politician. She was a commoner. He was a scholar. She was uneducated. He thought of himself as highly moral. She knew herself to be immoral. He came at night to protect his reputation. She came at the height of noon with no reputation to protect. Nicodemus, though, came telling Jesus. Jesus sought out this woman. And the point of John in the sermon this morning is then this: see Jesus. Breaks down social barriers. Speaks not to circumstance, but to hearts. And says, "This is the living water that I am very willing to give, that your soul may live, and that you may worship the Father, and that you, in worshiping the Father, would worship Him in spirit and truth." You see, the Father seeks such to worship Him. And we need then this compassionate and gracious and powerful gospel. Come see Jesus, the man who told me everything I ever did. But come see Jesus, whose concern is not rituals or washing or purification or social status or wealth or power, because He reaches across all those barriers and walls that people set up. And He says, "I who speak to you am the Savior of the world. Don't worry about what people say." And that's what we should talk about then, isn't it? Not about people, but the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it displays compassion and grace and power. And we do ask and pray that the expulsive power of a new love for the Savior who knows us and sees us and still calls us to worship would fill our lives and our hearts, so that we too would worship You in spirit and in truth, with consistency, with affection, all the days of our lives. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to see our own hearts and our own habits, and how this could work against knowing and hearing and seeing and worshiping you. May we come to this daily realization that this is indeed, you are indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Savior of our souls. And may we find in you then a resting place, not just by ourselves, but with other sinners. May we together find a resting place in you. Please hear our prayers. Continue with us through this day. We pray this in your name, the name of the matchless one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.